I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live. It's only just a matter of. Welcome, welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. So what comes to mind when you think about heaven? Did you know that many people, when asked the question, even believers, unbelievers alike, they say things like this: fog machines, togas, and a never-ending boring church service. Well, if that's really the case, why would anybody want to go there? And it really does explain why so many Christians live as if this is really their best life now. So is it possible to have some certainty regarding heaven? Things we can know for sure? Well, one of our favorites joins us today. Lee Strobel joins us today to talk about his new book, The Case for Heaven, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for Life After Death. Brilliant book. And as you know, Lee always does his homework. We've got a handful of copies to give away today. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. Some of the questions we're going to answer is, what will heaven be like? Are there pets in heaven? What about the unborn? And is heaven the same experience for everyone? And if you've got questions about heaven, text them in. We'll do our best to get them answered. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Atheist turned Christian Lee Strobel is the former award-winning legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, best-selling author of more than 40 books. Listen to this, that have sold nearly 14 million copies. That's unfathomable. His classic, The Case for Christ, is a perennial favorite, which details his conversion to Christianity. For the last 25 years, his life work has been to share the evidence that supports the truth and claims of Christianity and to equip believers to share their faith with the people they know and love. Recently, Colorado University launched the Lee Strobel Center for Evangelism and Applied Apologetics. Lee, welcome back to the show.
Thank you, Susan. It's always great to be with you. Love you and your listeners.
Well, we appreciate you, and you and I were talking before the show. Your son, Kyle, has knocked it out of the park every time he's joined us. We love him. Well done, father.
Can I tell you something quick about Kyle? He was an average student in high school. We couldn't motivate him. He wasn't interested in studying. He barely got through. He went on a missions trip between high school and college, and God got a hold of his heart. And he came back, said, I feel like I'm being called into ministry. So we got him into a Christian school. He went to the top of his class, went on to get two master's degrees and a PhD. And now he's a professor of spiritual formation at Biola University. So I say that to a lot of parents who are wrestling with their kids in high school and can't get them to study. You know, there is hope.
Wow. Absolutely amazing. What I've said about him when the show is over is there are times where there's academics that you can tell they're talking down to you and they're kind of stiff, you know. He is so humble and he's so honoring and so gracious that he's just my favorite kind of academic to speak to. So he really is a beautiful person. So thank you. Yeah, you should be. He's amazing. Well, you've been on plenty of times. You know this. We love to start every day talking scripture, and I'm wondering what the Lord's been talking to you about these days.
Well, of course, I've been thinking a lot about the afterlife, about heaven and hell, and one of the passages that has really touched me as I try to understand heaven, because the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has in store for those who love him. So, you know, the Bible has to use metaphors and just hint at what it's going to be like. But in John chapter 14, the first few words, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. In other words, don't be afraid of death. He said, trust in God and trust also in me. And then he says, there is more than enough room in my Father's home. And I love the imagery of home, that he's using that metaphor to help us understand what heaven is like. Because if you've ever traveled internationally, say, and maybe in a third world country, and it's a little difficult, conditions are rough, you're living out of a suitcase or a knapsack, and you begin to have this homesickness and you just long to be home. And then finally, when you get home and you crawl into your own bed, and there's such a sense of warmth and comfort and security. And that's the metaphor that Jesus uses to describe heaven for us, because, you know, we're going to be a lot longer in that home than we are in our home here in this world.
What a beautiful picture. We don't think enough about heaven, you know, and this is why this book is so important. In fact, you tell a story in the book, I'm maybe going to get ahead of myself, so hold that thought, about a guy that was not afraid of a diagnosis because he had such a robust view of heaven. But we'll revisit that. But man, talk about hitting the ground running. Your opening chapter is about a time when you almost died. I didn't even know this story, Lee, but talk about that if you would.
Yeah, I haven't talked about it publicly much, but 10 years ago, my wife found me unconscious on the bedroom floor, and she called an ambulance. I woke up in the emergency room, and the doctor looked at me and said, "You're one step away from a coma, two steps away from dying," and then I went unconscious again. Turned out I had an unusual condition called hyponatremia, which is a drop in blood sodium level. I lost a kidney. And I hovered on that border between life and death for quite a while. And it was a very clarifying experience. I was going to say I recommend it, but I don't recommend it to people. But, looking back, God has used it in my life because it got me thinking. It got me, you know, as a Christian, I believe that if I were to close my eyes for the last time in this world, I'd open them in the presence of God forever, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But, you know, I've still got that skeptical gear from my journalism and legal training, you know, and I wanted to know, does it make sense? Is it consistent with science? Is it consistent with history and theology and philosophy? And so that was kind of the seed that later developed into my new book, The Case for Heaven.
Wow. So how does a journalist go about believing, you know, a believer who's a journalist and you've got that skeptic's mindset? How do you even go about to, like, how do you make your plan about who you're going to talk to, the questions you're going to ask?
Well, I looked at it, trying to look at it as a non-believer would look at it and say, first of all, do we have a soul? You know, if we don't, if we're just, you know, some scientists say we're just a physical brain, we're just a mind, we're just a body. There is no immaterial aspect to us. And so that would mean that when our physical body dies, we're dead. We're gone. But do we have an immaterial soul? So I sought out a neuroscientist from Cambridge University and interviewed her on that topic. And then I got into something, Susie, that I was really skeptical about, and that is near-death experiences. I thought they were kind of a new agey thing, kind of this vague, mystical thing that's based on really just hallucinations that people have as their brain is blinking out for the last time. But what I learned in my research is there are over 900 scholarly articles written in scientific and medical journals in the last 40 years on the topic of near-death experiences. These have been thoroughly studied. And an article in The Lancet that I found, which is the premier medical journal in England, said that none of the alternative explanations stack up when they're thoroughly examined. And what struck me, and this was pivotal to me, two things. First, I found we have corroboration that indeed people's spirit, their soul, their consciousness does survive our clinical death because we have, and I document in the book, many examples of people who separate, their spirit separates from their physical body at death, and they see things or hear things that would be otherwise impossible for them to see or hear. We even have cases of people who've been blind since they were born, who actually see things during their near-death experience. And then when they come back into their body, that vision disappears again, which, as one researcher said, is medically impossible. So we have this corroboration. Then secondly, I interviewed for my book John Burke, who is a Christian pastor, but he's also researched 1,000 near-death experiences. And this is key. He showed to me, and I demonstrate in the book, that even though there are peripheral differences between these accounts, there is a common core to these experiences all around the world. And that common core is consistent with Christian theology. That was a real eye-opener for me.
Amen. We've had John on several times and absolutely love him. And what I love about what he says is that you know, what happens, there are these common factors, common denominators, yes. What people say about what happened. Maybe their interpretation is, you know, different based on whatever their life experience and worldview is. But it is pretty interesting how, because there's been just these few that maybe are chasing the sensational, chasing 5 minutes of fame, we throw right. the baby out with the bathwater. But as you say, these documented cases, you have to look at them. And there's so many of them, right?
Yeah. When you look at, there was one study that was done, a scientific study where a researcher studied 93 patients who'd had near-death experiences. And in those cases, they each made observations that were verifiable. So in other words, they could be checked out. Well, they found out that 92% of those observations were absolutely totally accurate. Another 6% were almost totally accurate. So here we have almost 100 cases where we have corroboration, where people see and hear things that they otherwise could not have seen or heard. And we have another research study that was done of 55 patients who had absolutely zero brain activity, no measurable brain waves. They were flatlined, and yet their consciousness or spirit lived on. So these are documented. And my attitude honestly turned around 180 degrees. By the way, John Burke and I actually ministered together years ago at the same church. So I've known John for, golly, maybe 25 years or 30 years. And he's a solid guy who does excellent research. And his book really is powerful. And sitting down with him and getting the details was a real moving experience.
And that's why I was so I welcomed the conversation with him and with you, because neither of you are sensationalists. You're both. I mean, like he even said, some of these people who came forward had way more to lose by telling
that's
your
right.
story. Right. I mean, they're lawyers.
Well, Yeah,
go ahead.
Especially since some of them did not have a good experience, and they had a hellish experience, like Howard Storm, who was an atheist and a professor and head of the art department at a secular university, who had a near-death experience that was absolutely hellish, is the only word used to describe it. He called out to God. He was rescued from it. When he came back, he resigned his position at the university. He renounced his atheism, became a devoted follower of Jesus, and now is the pastor of a little church in Oklahoma. So that's the kind of impact these experiences can have.
Another thing that you hear over and over again is just this incredible, like almost liquid love, like a love that you can't explain, and that you don't want to leave. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll talk a bit more about that. Talking to Lee Strobel, we're getting a little glitchiness with the internet connection. We may try to connect with you, Lee, by phone. I'll let my producer handle that. But I'm talking to Lee Strobel about his brand new book, Amazing, The Case for Heaven, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for Life After Death. One of the things that I love that we're going to talk about on the other side is the idea that we have this, we kind of exerting these frantic efforts to outlive ourselves. I've never heard it put that way, this quest for immortality. Why do we do that? I'll have Lee speak to that on the other side. Don't go away. Back in a minute. Heard me say this over and over again, life on earth is short, but eternity is long. And we're living for the long haul, aren't we? Living for eternity. I'm Susie Larson talking to our good friend Lee Strobel. We appreciate him so much. His book, The Case for Heaven, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for Life After Death. And you really went after this like a journalist, Lee. And I mean, the story that you told about an evangelist who received a terminal diagnosis, if I remember right, he was actually saved at a Billy Graham crusade, but when he received the diagnosis, he was not afraid because he said he had a robust view of heaven. You remember that story?
You're talking about Luis Palau.
Is that what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, tell us more about that.
Yeah, Luis Palau, a good friend of mine, a hero of mine, who had a global ministry. He was called the Billy Graham of South America, but it really had a global ministry. He shared Jesus with 1 billion people during his lifetime. Think of that, 1 billion mm-hmm. people. And it was a very winsome, powerful communicator of the gospel. And he got a diagnosis of stage 4 lung cancer. He knew his days were numbered. And so I flew out to Oregon to spend the day with him and his wife. And so this was his last interview before he died. And I asked him, Luis, are you afraid of dying? And he said, you know, I'm really not. He said, I'm just so convinced by Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so he had a strong confidence. And, you know, the Bible talks about a fear of death that many people have. And Hebrews 2, verse 15 says that we can actually become enslaved by that fear. But that same verse says that Jesus can rescue us from that fear. And because Luis had such a robust view of Jesus and who he is, he had just a confidence, a quiet confidence that when he passed from this world, he would instantly go to heaven to be with God. And indeed, he did pass at age 85, a short time after that. But that's so important to understand that, you know, the Bible says in 1 John, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, God doesn't want us in a sense of anxiety like Luis at the end of his life. God doesn't want us wondering what's going to happen, full of apprehension and fear. It says we can know that we have eternal life. How? Because, you know, as Luis knew, you know, he was saved not because he shared Jesus with a billion people and somehow earned his way to God, but because Jesus had gone to the cross and paid the penalty that Luis deserved for all the sins that Luis had committed, and died as his substitute and offered forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift of his grace. And Luis had received that gift. And then when we do that, we can have confidence that when we pass in this world, we will instantly be in the presence of God forever.
Amen. Amen. And I suppose that's true for a number of people that you interviewed. I'm also thinking of one, I believe he's a pastor, that the diagnosis was wrong. So he thought he had a terminal diagnosis,
yes.
Right?
Oh,
and then
Clay Jones. That's
there
right.
You go. That's the one.
That's right.
Yeah.
Clay Jones was given a diagnosis of like an inoperable. I mean, it was like bad cancer. And yet, he had a confidence because of his robust view of Jesus and the afterlife. He had a confidence. Of course, he was sad by it to a degree, didn't want to leave his wife, didn't want to leave this world. And yet he knew there was a better life to come. The best is yet to come, so to speak. And then he later found out that the initial diagnosis was wrong and that he was fine. He's fine to this day. But he actually wrote a book called Immortal, where he talks about Ecclesiastes said God has planted eternity in our hearts. And I think what that means partly is that God has given us a desire to live forever. But so many people try to live forever without God, and they try to achieve immortality without God. And so they design great cathedrals, or they paint incredible paintings, or invent wonderful things, trying to have their name live on. But they're forgotten anyway, or they become a footnote in history that nobody cares about. Or they may go out and commit a horrible crime, so their name will be remembered. Mark David Chapman killed John Lennon, he said, because I wanted a piece of his fame. So it motivates people to do good things, it motivates people to do bad things. But, you know, ultimately, we're going to be forgotten. He gave the example of Andy Warhol, who once said, everyone will be famous for 15 minutes. And then a few years ago, there's a TV commercial that said, somebody once said, we're all going to be famous for 15 minutes. I mean, even his fame disappeared. So, you know, it's fruitless to try to achieve immortality without God. The only hope we have is through Jesus Christ.
You know, Lee, the fear of death has terrorized people in the past 20 months, believers
yes.
and unbelievers alike. And I would love
yes.
for you to speak to the person whose choices really have been solely driven by fear. And I know you've met those folks. I've had moments of fear, but I'm not going to live by fear. And yet I see it over and over again where self-preservation is the driving force of getting through what we're walking through. What do you say?
Yeah, you know, even though the seeds for this book were planted 10 years ago, God brought this book into fruition, I think, at the perfect time, because so many people, 29% of Americans, either know somebody who died of COVID or had a family member die of COVID. My brother died at the beginning of this pandemic. You know, it's been a horrible time. My wife and I were at a restaurant recently, and we got talking to the waitress, and all of a sudden she burst into tears. We said, what's wrong? She said, oh, I almost didn't come into work today. We just lost a family member to COVID. And I'm thinking, here's a young woman, about 18 years old, probably never thought about death before, probably never thought about heaven and hell. It was so far in her future. And yet now death has come knocking on her family's door. And now she was full of questions. She was full of fear. And she wanted to know, can I know for sure what happens after death? So, you know, I think it's become an opportunity for the gospel, a way that we can tell people, yes, there is hope. There is an answer. And Hebrews 2:15 says that answer is Jesus Christ.
Oh, amen. As you did all of your research, was there anything that surprised you? I mean, you're well researched. So I'm wondering if, as you did some of these interviews, you're thinking, I kind of sensed that. I kind of knew that. You just confirmed it. But did anything kind of spring up that you, I did not see that coming?
Well, I think some of the information that I was given by Dr. Sharon Dirich, the PhD in neuroscience from Cambridge, about the existence of the soul was a revelation for me. I thought she made a really strong case in the book that indeed we have an immaterial aspect to who we are, that we are a body and a soul. We're a hyphenated creature, so to speak. That was, I think, fascinating. The other fascinating thing was I interviewed Dr. Chad Meister, who is a philosopher, and he built what we're calling the pyramid to heaven. And that was fascinating because we started out at a very broad level asking the question, what is truth? And we came to a conclusion of what truth is. And then the second level of the pyramid, we looked at what are the options in terms of truth? What are the three dominant worldviews? There's pantheism, everything is God. There's theism, a personal God. Or there's atheism, there is no God. So we analyzed those and come to the conclusion in the book that really the strongest evidence points toward theism. But then you've got Judaism, you've got Christianity, you've got Islam. Which one stands up? And then we looked at the evidence for the resurrection. And that clearly is a historical event that can be measured and studied and corroborated in so many ways. And so it points toward the truth of Christianity. And then that leads us to the gospel, which we've talked about, that Jesus has opened up the gates of heaven to all who come to him in repentance and faith as a free gift of his forgiveness. And so I thought that that was a unique way of kind of building a pyramid out of logic and reason that as you step back, it says, you know what, this is totally consistent with what the Bible teaches.
Oh, I'm just taking in all of what you say. We've got just about a minute or so before break. Give me one nugget about the neuroscience connected to the soul. I would not have ever thought,
sure.
I don't know why, talking to neuroscientists about my soul, but go ahead.
Yeah, here's an example. She said, what if there was a woman named Mary who understood everything about the functioning of eyesight? She understood the human eye. She understood the processes in the brain of what takes place. She understands how the optic nerve functions. She's the world's leading expert on vision, but she was blind. If she all of a sudden for the first time received her eyesight, would she know anything new about vision? Well, of course, she could see. Well, that's the difference between our physical brain and what it can tell us versus our immaterial consciousness and what we can experience.
Wow, well done. Boy, you did that in 45 seconds talking to Lee Strobel. Pretty amazing. The case for heaven. When we come back, we're going to talk about this idea of my truth, your truth, and the problem with that, especially among Christians when that comes into the conversation. More with Lee Strobel in just a moment. Much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to Lee Strobel, best-selling author, and his brand new book is titled The Case for Heaven, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for Life After Death. Got a handful of copies to give away. Really amazing, as you can imagine, well-researched book by Lee. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. So what do you make of, I mean, I think I know what you're going to say, but just the it's so trendy right now to say, well, that's your truth. This is my truth. Speak to that if you would.
Yeah, you know, this is sort of the base that we built on this pyramid to heaven that we discussed. But, you know, Plato, I think, had the answer in a lot of ways when he said that a true claim states things the way they are and a false claim states things differently from the way they are. Now, that sounds basic, but it's called the correspondence theory of truth. And it just makes sense. It's the way we live. if I make a statement that's consistent with reality, we accept it as being true. If it's contrary to reality, we reject it as being false. If I said to you that I am in my office north of Houston, Texas, that would be a true statement because that is where I am. But if I said to you, I'm in my office at Colorado Christian University, that's not true. That would be false. So there is an objective nature to truth. Truth always makes claims that can be verified. And when it does, when those things check out, then we know that it is true. To say that something is true just because someone says it, or I have my truth and you have your truth, is really an impossible way to live. We can't really live that way. Our whole culture would break down. The criminal defendant would say to the judge, well, my truth is I'm innocent, sorry, and walk out of the courtroom. No, the evidence points toward his guilt, and therefore it is true that he is guilty of that crime. So it's important and foundational to our entire existence that truth is objective and not relative.
You know, culture indeed is breaking down because of that very thing. We're watching it before our very eyes. I mean, some of the most ridiculous claims. And to just say otherwise, to say the emperor has no clothes, you become vilified. So what a day we're in. Wow.
Yeah.
Well, you know, we're hearing story after story of Christians who've left the faith and they doing what they say they're deconstructing. And I've heard this and they, you know, people are cheering them on. You know, that they cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell for an eternity. Speak to that, if you would.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of misunderstandings about hell. First of all, I think it's real. I document that in my book, Reasons Why I Believe It's Real. I believe it's eternal because we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, as well as in Jesus' teachings about the sheep and the goats, parallelism when it talks about some go to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. And so if everlasting life in heaven is life forever, then the contempt or the eternal punishment must be forever as well. But, you know, we see some metaphors that are used in Scripture that I think people maybe take too woodenly, things like flames and darkness. If indeed both of those were true, the flames would light up the darkness. And so those are just meant to communicate this is the worst possible outcome of a human being is hell. And yet, you know, we know, too, that this is not God doesn't send people to hell. We make the choice, in a sense, to go to hell. In other words, it's our decision to reject God, to reject his free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. He sent his son to the cross to die, to open the door of heaven. And a lot of people said, I don't care. I don't want to go to heaven. In fact, for them, being in heaven would be like hell because they hate the idea of God. And plus, it's important to understand that there are degrees of suffering in hell. And I talk about this in my book and use examples from the teachings of Jesus that not everyone is treated the same. It isn't one size fits all. And I think that's important because that would make sense that justice would be proportional. That Adolf Hitler is not going to have the same experience in hell as a next-door neighbor who hates the idea of God and doesn't want to be in heaven and rejects God his whole life. I mean, those will be two different outcomes. And yet, there's nothing positive about ending up in hell. But I don't think anybody in history will be able, after God's judgment, to be able to legitimately shake their fist at God and say, that was unfair. That judgment was unfair. We will all ultimately see the fairness of God's judgment. Now, I will mention that I do deal in the book with what's called annihilationism, which is a trend in the church, especially among younger pastors. It teaches that the unrighteous, those who refuse God's gift of eternal life, instead of spending eternity in hell, are, in a sense, snuffed out of existence, perhaps after a short period of punishment. And so they're basically snuffed out of existence. So they don't live eternally. They're not granted eternal life in the same way the followers of Jesus are. And, you know, John Stott, who was sort of the evangelical pope of the 20th century, one of the great thinkers in Christianity and a man I knew, entertained this at the end of his life. He tipped over into annihilationism. So it's kind of hard to call it a heresy if someone like John Stott believed in it. And yet, as I demonstrate in the book, and by the way, I talked to an annihilationist the other day who was interviewing me for an article, and he said, you know, thank you for being fair. You really told our story fairly in the book. And I think I did. I gave the evidence that annihilationists will give. But I demonstrated that it falls short, in my view, of being the strongest biblical case. I really believe the strongest biblical case is for hell being eternal. But it's a secondary issue. And you know, I think it's unfortunate that there's a lot of division over it. But even Augustine, you know, way back 1600 years ago in the City of God, said, as the eternal life of the saints shall be endless, so too the eternal punishment of those who are doomed to it shall have no end. Augustine recognized this 1600 years ago.
Wow. In a moment, I'm going to ask you about purgatory, because that's a question we often receive and you definitely dug into. But you interviewed Scott McKnight. I'm actually doing an event with him coming up here in about a month or so. I'm looking forward to that. Yeah. But this was so interesting. What will happen during the first hour in heaven? He thinks that we'll spend that first hour in reconciliation. That was very interesting. Say more about that.
Yeah, I thought it was fascinating, too. He makes the point that even though we're followers of Christ, that we're going to die, and at the time of our death, we're going to have some unresolved issues with some other believers. Maybe an argument we had that never came to full resolution, or a little resentment we have, or whatever. And he believes that the first 10 minutes or first hour of heaven, we're all going to be motivated to get beyond that, to fully reconcile, and therefore spend eternity together in a sense of harmony. And I think there's something to that. You know, I had a very difficult relationship with my father, and you know, he told me on the eve of my high school graduation, he said, I don't have enough love for you to fill my little finger. So we had a lot of conflict growing up, and a lot of it was on my side for being a rebellious little brat of a kid. And but he was a believer, and now I'm a believer, and we're going to be in heaven together. And I'm going to be motivated, those first moments of heaven, to embrace my father and say, I'm so sorry for the role I had in the conflict that we had when we were together as father and son. And I know he is going to be totally motivated to say the same thing. I'm so sorry for words. I didn't mean it, and I regret it. And he's going to hug me, and we're going to have a beautiful reconciliation, and we're going to spend eternity in the kind of father-son relationship that we've always longed for. So I think Scott may be onto something there.
Well, as you're talking, and as I read that part of the book, I thought of, you know, that his kindness leads us to repentance. It's like when we encounter the kindness of God in the presence of God, you know, to see people who feel like, you know, they had your number and they've judged you and summed you up and there's no getting through to them, but they're professed believers, and you see each other in the presence of God. All I can imagine is the walls coming down, not even barely having to say anything because you're in the presence of God.
Yeah, I think that's beautifully put. That's beautifully put. I picture the same kind of experience.
So great. Super interesting that some, you know, lots of times we look at the ideology or the thought, I should say, the mindset of purgatory, the belief of purgatory is strictly a Catholic belief. But there are people outside the Catholic faith that actually believe in purgatory as well. So for those who maybe don't know what we're talking about, explain purgatory and give us your thoughts on it.
Yeah, I mean, if you look at C.S. Lewis, again, a great pillar of evangelicalism, he said unambiguously, I believe in purgatory. A friend of mine, Jerry Wells, who's a professor at a Baptist university, Houston Baptist University, believes in purgatory. Well, there's two different kinds of purgatory. Purgatory is kind of a way station between heaven and between this life and heaven for believers. And there's two different models of it. There's a satisfaction model, in which the individual undergoes punishment until God's justice is fully satisfied. And then there's a purification model, where God will continue the sanctification process after death with our free cooperation so that we're fully and completely made perfect. Now, Protestants believe that this kind of happens as we're glorified, that in an instant we're made perfect for heaven. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and there's no real need for purgatory. There are some kind of ambiguous verses in Corinthians And then there's some verses in some extra biblical writings, Second Maccabees, which the Catholic Church accepts, but we don't, Patterson's don't, that are still very ambiguous. So if you look at the biblical support for purgatory, I think it's minimal, to be honest. I just don't think that it's a biblical doctrine. And it would be very few Protestant philosophers and theologians who would embrace it. And if they did, it would be the purification model and not the satisfaction model.
Interesting. Talk about the heaven that exists now and the heaven that will exist in the culmination of time.
Yeah, there is a present heaven. So in other words, Luis Palau, my friend, the evangelist who just died, is right now in the presence of God himself. This is the state where our souls go. We call it the intermediate state. So our spirit, our soul, leaves our physical body and goes into the presence of God. Apostle Paul talks about this. Jesus talked about it, the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And there's sort of two compartments to this. There is paradise. There is the part where people will be with God. And then for the unrepentant, there is what's known as Hades. And so it would be in a sense, being on death row, knowing you're going to be executed, but you're not ready for it yet. And time hasn't come for it yet. There's no hope to get out of death row. A very negative, awful experience to be in. But then at the end of time, when God consummates history, when Jesus returns, and this is when our spirit is reunited with our physical bodies, and then comes the final judgment, and then we're eternally assigned to either be with God forever, or those who are unrepentant will be forever cast out and to be out of the presence of God forever. And so those decisions that we make in this life, whether to follow Christ or reject Christ, are kind of stamped as permanent at that final judgment.
Wow. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I want to tackle some of the questions about heaven that you answer in the book. Ones that we get once in a while. What about pets? Is cremation okay? Mm-hmm. What about the unborn and children who die? Talking to Lee Strobel, this is so powerful. I've got, of course, once again, more notes than we do have time, but I so appreciate it. Lee Strobel's his book is titled The Case for Heaven, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for Life After Death. We'll be back in a minute.
Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine.
Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Suzy Larson, and some of you know, but I've got a dear friend, been walking through the Valley of the Shadow with her this last year. 2 years ago, her husband was diagnosed with brain cancer. 1 year ago, her daughter with pancreatic cancer. And boy, both terminal diagnoses, unbelievable. And her husband died last Friday. Her daughter died the Friday before that. Try to imagine that. But as we've been talking, Scripture says it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house where there's a party. And I really believe it's because it brings eternity into view. And this is why it's so important to pause and do shows once in a while on eternity, on heaven, because we're made for eternity. We're not made for this life. We're made for the next. And we're to live here with eternity in mind, talking to our friend Lee Strobel. He's got a brilliant book. All of Lee's books are brilliant. This one is The Case for Heaven, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for Life After Death. And boy, in your interview with Scott McKnight, I love this. He said, heaven will be a place of both worship and fellowship. It'll be a glorious union of delight in God and delight in one another. We have a king, and we will be citizens of his kingdom who are flourishing in society together. That just makes me so excited about eternity. Say a bit more about your interview with Scott.
Yeah, Scott, of course, is a profound theologian and New Testament scholar. And listening to him, he's written a book on heaven, by the way, a number of years ago. And I read it and was really impressed by it. And that's why I sought him out for the interview. So we spent the day together. And, you know, when you sit around with people like a Scott McKnight, a scholar, who really knows his stuff. You can't help but grow in your love for God and your understanding of theology and your appreciation of the Bible. And that's what happened to me, just sitting with Scott, asking him questions. And I just found myself drawn closer to God and his word.
So good. So let's go to some basic questions that come in often that I appreciated you address, like this one. What about pets? What do you say?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you know, that's the number one question people ask. Will my pet dog be in heaven, or my pet – well, no cats. We all know the cats are going to heaven. But, but, you know, this is a controversial issue, and I think we don't know, first of all. We do know there will be animals in heaven because animals were part of God's creation before the fall, so they're part of his perfect creation. And the Bible talks about, you know, the lions and the lambs laying down together and so forth. So there will be animals in heaven, but will my dog be in heaven? We don't know. But a lot of people, including Johnny Erickson Tada and others who have written on this topic, just believe that it would just be like God in his grace to lavish something kind of outrageous on us. We love our pets and reunite us with Fido, that we could spend more time with them. It would just be like God to express his grace that way. But I can't point to any scripture that says that. And there are, frankly, theologians on both sides of the issue.
I appreciate that. And boy, what a sweet thought when you think of how lavish, how wonderful God's grace is. I mean, you think about the first miracle was at a wedding. You know, he didn't have to do that. I mean, that's so like him, right?
Wow, yeah, that's exactly. Beautiful.
What about children who die and even the unborn?
Yeah, I think the strong tradition in the Christian faith is that they are with God forever. We see that right down through Christian history. I can't point to a specific passage that says that, but we know from Romans 1, verse 20, that nature declares the existence of God, that we are without excuse when we deny the existence of God, because nature tells us that God exists. But youngsters, kids, babies, the unborn, they don't experience creation like we do. And so they can't logically be held accountable for failing to draw the conclusion that God exists. And then other Christians will point to things like what David said of his stillborn child when he says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And so he's saying, yeah, my stillborn child is in heaven with God, and I will go to him someday. And then, of course, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So I really think, you know, God is good, God is loving, God is just. And I believe that the unborn, and I believe, you know, like Leslie and I had an unborn child that died before birth. And I believe, I was just thinking about this the other day, that my son and my daughter will be reunited with their brother or sister who they never knew. Because I believe that unborn child is with God. At what age will that child be in heaven? We don't know. Some people think, oh, it'll be Jesus' age when he died, 33 or so. But who knows? We don't know. But you know, given the grace of God, given his goodness, given his love and justice, I believe the unborn and babies or young people who die before the age of accountability will be in his presence forever.
How about this one? It's very interesting what you had to write about cremation.
Yeah, I was fascinated by that topic. I asked Scott McKnight what he thought about that. And, you know, a lot of Christians have different opinions about cremation. Some are hesitant and they say, you know, it's okay, but it's not the best expression of, you know, that burial is the better expression in Christianity, that cremation fits better an Eastern mindset where we are returned to dust and then scattered on the hillside and everything is God and so forth. And Scott's attitude was, and I would agree with this, that there's nothing wrong with cremation in and of itself, because God can certainly resurrect those who've been created, just as he can someone who dies in an atomic blast or someone who dies in a fire. They will be resurrected. And let's face it, people buried 300 years ago, there's nothing left of them except dust at this point. All cremation does is accelerate the fact that we go from dust to dust, you know. But he cautioned, and he said, you know, if he said, what's the motivation? He said, that's what's important. if we're motivated because we hate our bodies, we think there's something evil about our bodies, that really we want to liberate our souls, which are trapped in our bodies. No, that's a Greek concept. That's not Christianity. Our bodies are seen as good in Scripture. And so that would not be a good motivation to do it. To have another motivation to say, you know what, hey, it saves money and it saves less, saves room in the environment. You know, if there's not that kind of motivation, then there's probably nothing really wrong with being cremated. I know a lot of Christians who have been, and I would not consider it sinful or wrong to do it. You know, I just don't think perhaps it's the best expression of and reflection of the teachings of resurrection, but it isn't. It's not. I don't think there's anything bad about it, unless your motivation is wrong.
Interesting. You know, some say that we're going to give physical hugs. We're going to recognize our loved ones.
Yeah.
You believe that too?
I do believe that, and of course, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man who were in and the poor man who were in heaven. And the present heaven, and they recognize each other, and there's a acknowledgement of their predicament and where they are, and so yeah, I think that we will know each other in heaven, and I think Scott McKnight's right that we'll have relationships. There'll be a place of, it'll be theocentric, that is focused on God and our worship of God and His glory, but also be relational, and we'll have relationships through heaven.
Well, I suppose we have to if we're going to reconcile. I'm not sure,
exactly.
But I think I had an issue with you.
Yeah,
something tells me.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. Well, what excites you most?
I think it's Lazarus and the poor man, Lazarus and the rich man.
Yeah. Yep. Got that. I was following you. Yeah. What excites you most about heaven and all your study and research? What are you most excited about?
Oh man. You know, I think it is seeing the face of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, in fact, Charles Spurgeon said something that was really powerful. He said, not only are we going to see the face of Jesus who went to Calvary to pay for our sins, even though he didn't have to, and offered forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift of his grace. Not only are we going to see him, but he said, we will feel the kisses of his lips. And as he welcomes us into heaven. And that really captured me, that will Jesus give me a kiss and welcome me into heaven? What a thought. What a wonderful thought. So I think, to me, you know, it's called a beatific vision. Jonathan Edwards said, seeing the face of God, he invented a word. He said, this will be a happifying experience. It'll make us happy. A happifying experience.
I love it.
Isn't that great? I love that.
It's beautiful. Yeah. There's so many people, you know, like my own dad, when he was dying, it was like he was almost gone. And then his eyes perked up and he grabbed my mom's arm and he pointed to the corner of the room up in the ceiling. He goes, do you see him? Do you see him, Pat? Do you see him? Like he was seeing, I don't know, the angels coming to get him.
Wow.
I don't know what it was, but he had a moment where we got a little peek into just, he had, you know, he'd suffered so much. And in that moment, he knew bliss. And I just think we just have no idea what God has for us on the other side, do we?
That's right. The Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever even imagined what God has prepared for those who love us. And, you know, by the way, that same experience was had by Charles Templeton, the former pulpit partner Billy Graham, who became an atheist after he lost his faith. In his dying moments, he saw the angels coming for him. And he said to his wife, can you see them? They're right.
I
believe that he's in heaven today.
That's amazing. Your phone bleeped out. I don't know if you have a call, so we lost you there for a second, but we heard the story. Lee, please come back. We always love our conversations with you, and congratulations on an amazing book.
Thank you so much, Susie. God bless you and your listeners.
Always appreciate it. That's Lee Strobel, everyone. Again, title of his book, The Case for Heaven. We'll leave the drawing open for a little bit longer here. Text the word book if you're interested to 877-933-2484. And don't forget, live with eternity in mind. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.